welcome.
Yeah. I beg your pardon?
No fasting today.
No fasting today. Eat, 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 eat. We'll start with our blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam Asher bachar banu mikol hamim V'natan lanu et torato Baruch atah Adonai Notein haTorah. Valerie received a thank you letter from everybody who gave tzedakah to the girls' orphanage place in Israel. So I'll just read it. It says, Shalom, ladies. Thank you for the tzedakah we received via Valerie. It's good to know we have Jewish friends in the nations. We hope to meet you someday. Please feel free to visit us when you are next in Israel. Blessings and shalom. Boaz and Rina, Moshav, Be'er, Milka, and near Kadesh Barnea and the Egyptian border. That's where they are. So, thank you very much.
This,
the orphanage is in Netanya, but this they're down there. So the orphanage was last year that I gave to.
Oh, sorry. I'm sorry.
Someplace different.
And what was? And this was the.
This is.
Was that the girls?
They have a vineyard in the Be'er Milka right next to the Egyptian border.
Okay.
Yeah, it's right next to Kadesh Barnea.
Oh, okay.
A UN helicopter flying, watching the Israelis to make sure the Israelis behave. And we're like, go away.
Oh, good
away.
Idea. I think
go
that's
away.
Important.
Yeah.
Okay, sorry, I got that wrong. I'm so.
And then they also make essential oils, so I helped them make some essential oils.
Oh, fun.
Geranium is really good for women, and so we were doing that, so we were very happy.
Okay, so next time you'll bring some of that back
for
us? Okay, great. All right, sorry, Valerie, I got the wrong.
I did get to visit the orphanage again, though.
Yes, because that's what we had. Okay. This week we are in Parsha Shemini, and we are on page 589. This Parsha has very intense and interesting segments to it. And part of it is because the way it starts out is by Yom HaShemini, which is why it's called Parsha Shemini, and it was on the eighth day, which is Vayihi by Yom HaShemini. This was at the end of the dedication of the Mishkan. If we remember that Moshe was putting up and taking down the Mishkan 7 days in a row, and then on the eighth day was going to be the final, it stays up, and then Aaron is the one who will start to officiate then as the Kohen Gadol. So whenever we have something that's on the eighth day, the number eight always symbolizes transcendence. It always talks about going above and beyond nature and getting to a higher place. And I gave this in a different way. You see, I have no notes whatsoever, not because I'm such a whatever, but because I was looking at things from so many different places and trying to figure out what is the point of this parsha. Like, what's a unifying point? What is it trying to tell us if we were to take all these ideas together? So what I want to explore is the idea of getting to the level of eight, of getting to the level of Shemini, of transcendence, is that human beings, all human beings, are designed with a very dominant spiritual aspect. Whether people are tuned into it or not, and some people have covered their spirituality up with so many layers and layers they can't even recognize it or find it anymore, and I think we probably all know people who are like that. But the truth is that human beings are spiritual beings, and that people like to be in a place where they can feel transcendent, and that a lot of the things that we pursue in our lives are really an effort to get to a transcendent place. Sometimes people transcend it to a higher level, above the ordinary. So people seek to be above the ordinary in all different kinds of ways. So people may seek to be above the ordinary in intellectually. They may seek to be above the ordinary in their possessions. They may seek to be above the ordinary in their talents or in their power. It comes out in some form. In fact, we know that it's a sign of depression, of mental health issue, if somebody has no aspirations whatsoever and says, I just want to, you know, be in the backyard making mud pies. Though even if they wanted to make a lot of mud pies, you'd say, well, at least they want to make a lot of them. So maybe that would even be okay. It would be a place to start. But having no aspiration and just wanting to be, what was that?
The best
mud pie ever. It's like, whatever you do, have it be good.
Laying in bed, not wanting to do anything. That's
yes, it's MLA. So it comes from the word mal, which means bad. Okay, that's something that means that's an unhealthy person. So we know that people seek to be transcended in one form or another. Obviously, from a Jewish perspective, we seek to have transcendence in a spiritual way in connection to God. And that we're seeking, and that's what spirituality is. People say, oh, it felt so spiritual. What is it that people are saying? They felt some sort of elevation, that they felt something different, not ordinary, not like an ordinary day. It was something special that they could feel it. And so human beings seek that. Sometimes people seek it through escapism, and they'll do things that are very unhealthy. They could get involved with alcohol or drugs or all sorts of other things that give a sense, an artificial sense of transcendence. Like, oh, I just felt so whatever. So not commenting about the Colorado's recent law about marijuana, I have to tell you, when you travel, if you have occasion to travel, the only thing that people want to ask you about is about the marijuana.
Yeah.
And I have to say, I find it highly embarrassing. You know, if people should be able to do whatever they want to do, but I think it's a really sad commentary that this is what people want to do. Because what people want to do is they want to escape. They want to feel they're looking for transcendence. But in all the artificial, cheap forms of it. And when it's artificial, it doesn't really do anything, because then you come down. You get your high, and then you come down. Probably even lower, because you experienced whatever, and then you fall. So this idea of, like, what's a real high, what is real elevation, and what's the artificial form of it? What are the ways to go about it that are dangerous? Which ones are just ill-advised? And how should we be seeking our path? What is it that we're supposed to do? Because we're trying to get to this place of Shmini. We're trying to get to this place of transcendence. So I think that there are several places in this parsha that address that issue for us. And the first one we're going to actually look at is at the very end of the parsha. We're just going to look at the words that are used after the description of the laws of kashrut, which we will come back to. So if you turn to page 607, this is at the end of the laws of kashrut. If you look at verses 44 and 45, we're going to kind of introduce ourselves to, like, how do we find a place of transcendence? What does it take? What are we supposed to do? What's the way that the Torah advocates for us to do this? Page 607, verses 44 and 45. Marla, would you like to begin for us, please?
For I am Hashem, your God. You are to sanctify yourselves, and you shall become holy, for I am holy. And you shall not contaminate yourselves through any teeming thing that creeps on the earth. For I am Hashem, who elevates you from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. You shall be holy, for I am holy.
Okay. So that is the key. What Gabi just said, we see a different term than we usually see when we talk about the Exodus from Egypt. Usually when we see, even in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, it says, I am God who took you out of the land of Egypt. Yetziat Mitzrayim is usually what we talk about. I took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is the term that is normally used. So there were really two components of the Exodus from Egypt. And now that we're getting close to Pesach, I have this one website that's doing a Pesach countdown. I'm like, I don't need to see a Pesach countdown. It's like, oh, makes me mad. I'm excited about Pesach, but I need to see a countdown. That just makes me so nervous. So a Pesach countdown. So Pesach really has so many different aspects to it. But one of the ideas about the Exodus from Egypt is, for one thing, we were drawn out and taken out of the house of bondage, out of slavery, and out of servitude to Pharaoh. But then part two was for the sake of an elevation, for the sake of being attaching ourselves to God, for having God be our God, and to be able to reach a place of holiness. And that part is called an aliyah. So from the word ma'aleh, like aliyah, to go up, that God has elevated us from the land of Egypt, not just taken us out. Taking out is good, but that's just step one. And some people would really just prefer that it got left right there. But the second part is this ma'aleh, of this aliyah, of this going up, in order to reach a place of true holiness, sanctification, and closeness to God. So that is what people want. They want that intrinsically in some way, even if they're looking for it in the wrong ways. This is what people are really looking for. And that Hashem is the one who elevates us and also tells us how to be elevated. And the way we are elevated that we're taught is through the mitzvot. The mitzvot are what elevate us, contrary to what we would like to believe. We would like to think that we're going to come up with a new way to be elevated, and we're going to think of something creative, more, you know, I'm sorry?
Spiritual.
Yeah, it's quote spiritual. And we judge things of, is it spiritual by how it feels to us? If it feels spiritual. It says how something feels is probably the worst criteria because it will almost always take us in the wrong direction. So who do we have as an example of people who were looking for spiritual closeness and connection to God in this week's Parsha are Aaron's sons, Nadav and Abihu. So let's go back and start with them. We're going to compare them really to Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron have the correct approach to true elevation, but we're going to talk about Nadav and Abihu first. So on page 593, we are, in fact, you know what, I go back to 591, and we're going to read verses 22 through 24 first, and then we'll go into page 593. So, Patricia, would you like to start on page 591, verse 22?
Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. Then he descended from having performed the sin offering, the elevation offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting, and they went out and they blessed the people. And the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire people.
Okay, we'll come back to this, but this is what Aaron and Moshe are doing. They're blessing the people after the Mishkan is set up. The offerings have been made. We're on verse 22 and 23, and now we'll go to verse 24. Jan, why don't you pick it up there?
A fire went forth from before Hashem and consumed upon the altar the elevation offering and the fats. The people saw and sang glad song and fell upon their faces.
Okay. So all of the people, when they see this amazing fire that comes out and consumes the sacrifices, the Jewish people's response is?
They fell down on their faces.
Fall down on their faces, prostration. That is a sign of humility, awe, gratitude. Everything is like, I bow to this. There's two people who are not going to do that. Okay, and it goes right into that, which is, however, and it doesn't say however, but it's really, however, verse 1, the sons of Aaron. So why don't we continue? Jan, why don't you read that also, verses 1 and 2.
The sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu each took his fire pan. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it. And they brought before Hashem an alien fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before Hashem and consumed them, and they died before Hashem.
Okay. Yeah. So this is a very strong response, obviously, on from God. But what is it that they are doing? It says their response to this moment that should have been, that was truly the transcendent moment, the high point of the dedication of the Mishkan, their idea, you could say, had good motivations at some level. What did they want? They wanted to be even closer to God. It's like, instead of falling down on your face, it's like, let's bring ourselves even closer. And so how are we going to do that? Well, we'll use something that's the same thing. We're going to use fire. Because clearly, like, this whole thing was about fire and God's fire, and I'll bring my fire, and then we'll really have something. Because when flame meets flame, then you really have something. So at some level, this is a great idea. Except it was clearly 100% misplaced, because the response from God is quite clear and quite quick on what happens. So when they take their fire pans, they put fire in them and place incense upon it. The incense was also like the incense altar was about the sense of smell, and is considered like the highest level. So they wanted to like have a very high level, high connection with God, and they thought they were doing a good thing. But what should they have done to find out if it was a good thing, which what it should have been, could have been, is they should have asked Moshe and Aaron. Would it be a good idea at this point for us to do this and to ask the ones who knew? So it's considered a sign of arrogance on their part that they didn't ask Moshe and Aaron, like, is this a time for some innovative idea for us to come even closer to God? And the answer would have been no. There are sometimes where getting closer in the way you think you should get close is actually going to make you more distant. It's not going to bring you closer. It's going to make you farther away, even though you feel like this is a really good idea. And so it wasn't. Valerie.
It seems like they weren't in the moment with everybody else.
They were, and also they were not in the moment, and separating themselves out is like, kind of like, who do you think you are? So it says that Nadav and Avihu had a form of arrogance, that they truly were great people, and at some level they were greater than Moshe and Aaron, and but they lacked humility. And that lack of humility and the arrogance that they showed is what was really literally the kiss of death for them. And they did it, the thing that we want to look at first is this idea of getting close to God in a way that God is not asking us to get close. So it may seem like a great idea, and it has all the markings of a great idea, and it was a really bad idea. If they would have asked, they would have known, and they would have found out that it was a bad idea. Patricia.
Sorry,
go ahead. Oh,
I was just looking. It looked like when Moshe and Aaron were doing it, that did Hashem cause the fire?
Hashem caused
the
fire.
They caused the fire.
Yes, Hashem caused the fire. So that first fire that we first read about, it says Hashem sent out the fire. It's like a fire went forth from before Hashem and consumed. So that was a miraculous fire that comes from Hashem to consume it, and then they want to match up. It's like we want to be. Like close.
Yeah.
Again, it's like such a beautiful motivation. We want to be close, but we have to be close in the way that God wants us to be close. And so it's like, I did not command you to do that. I don't want you to come close in that way. So we have another example of that going back to the Garden of Eden, where who else wanted to be really close and to be just like God and to be really connected? Adam and Chava. They wanted to do the same thing. So eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's the snake's message to them. It's like, you'll be like God. And it's like, great, so who doesn't want to be like God? We all want to be like God. Many of us think we are God, so we went from the to be like is that we are. And so it makes it really hard to sometimes differentiate what we should do and not do. Susan.
I'm just wondering if there's anything that we know about their upbringing, or just like that they were the children of Aaron, maybe that made them more arrogant.
It's the challenge of greatness. So there are all sorts of different commentaries about what went wrong. Interestingly, it is not Aaron is not blamed in this, which is interesting because we know that if he was to be blamed, that he would, because he was the epitome of humility. But sometimes when someone is humble, they don't necessarily recognize that other people are not. So there's a commentary that says that Nadav and Avihu walked behind Moshe and Aaron, and that their conversation between the two of them was like, when are these two old guys going to die so that we can take over the Jewish people? And that they answered halakhic questions in the presence of Moshe and Aaron. And when comes from that a student is never supposed to answer a halakhic question if their rabbi is present, even if you know the answer. It is not your role. That's chutzpah. It's like you let the person who knows answer, and that you don't even say, yeah, he or she is right. Because who are you to say? Who are you to say, like, yeah, I give them my heksher. They're like, it's like, zip it. So it says that Nadav and Avihu were tremendous, and they had been taught, and they did know, but that they were a little full of themselves. It also says that they didn't have any children, they weren't married, and that they decided not to get married. I read one that said that they didn't think anyone was good enough for them, but that the explanation I heard that I thought was more compelling is that they thought that they should be like Moshe, who separated from his wife because he always had to be available on call to God and to be a state of spiritual purity and couldn't have had relations, and he didn't think it was fair to his wife, Zipporah, so he separated from her and divorced her. So, and that they thought, well, you know, God's going to be talking to me soon, and so I'm not getting married either, and that was chutzpah also because Aaron was married and Miriam was married, and they were also prophets. So that they just arrogated, I think that's the word, to themselves all of this, you know, grandeur, and that they got full of themselves. They also went up to Har Sinai. It was kind of like a series of steps, and Nadav and Avihu got to go with Aaron up to a certain level. So they had already had an experience of, like, we're coming into being as, like, the leaders, and it's just like Aaron and Moshe. I mean, how old are they really, seriously, already? It's like time for the new young blood to come in. And that was their undoing, because an action like this does not come happen in a vacuum. It comes from a lot of other thoughts and perspectives and attitudes that lead to that action. What isn't clear is how that Aaron and Moshe didn't know that that's where they were coming from and did not do anything to nip that in the bud. Laura?
Aaron had two children.
He has more, his four.
He has four.
Cool. Because
where are they in the birth order?
Nadav and Abihu, I believe they're the eldest. Yes. They're the two oldest.
And it's also interesting that it seems like they're both at the same place.
Ah, yes.
Versus one.
Right, they were at the same level, and they weren't twins or anything. So it's interesting. A lot of lessons are learned from this about kind of based on the idea of we need to check and see if what we're doing is really something spiritual or if it just appeals to our ego, our sensory perceptions, like, oh, it feels good, sounds good, tastes good. It could be completely wrong. It says if they would have asked Moshe and Aaron, they would have not done it. And even if they would have talked about it amongst themselves, that this was a parallel spontaneous act on their parts that they didn't discuss it. So you could say, well, maybe what would that have helped if you have two people who are on the wrong track? But surprisingly, two people who are on the wrong track, if they have a conversation and take some time to reflect on it, they could have decided between themselves even that it was a bad idea. So we're told, like, if you plan to do something, talk to people who really know. You need to consult your elders and the people who are the sages and the experts, as well as talking to your peers. It really requires both, because that can be very helpful to people to stay on the right track.
Well, that's actually one of the things I was thinking about, that, you know, this speaks a little bit to who are our friends.
Uh-huh.
And so if we're choosing people that are weird like, that may not be the most objective measure.
True.
You know, like we know, like in spiritual growth, if everyone around is like, oh, you don't need to do that. Oh, lighting candles, that's just such, you know, you don't need to do. And then it's not easy for us to want to do that.
Like, right.
Don't. And so I just was wondering also if that was part of.
So you could have said, I mean, you could make the same argument that they played into each other,
right,
that they both thought, yeah, this is a good idea. Because they were both have the same problem. And so sometimes, I know, like when our son started at yeshiva in Israel, that the rabbis told them, when you have life decisions to make, don't ask your friends. They have the same life decisions to make, and they have the same level of experience you have, which is none. So talk to people who know. So, you know, you think your friend who's like been on one date and you've been on no is like a big expert. So don't talk to them. Talk to your parents. And talk to your rabbis and talk to people and mentors, people who know. So it could have been, I would actually make the opposite argument, is they may have talked about it and they both said, yeah, we're good on this. You get your pan, I'll get my pan, and let's go for it. That seems like, to me, like the more logical way that this kind of came down here. So in the effort to be involved and to have this spiritual connection and elevation, and it says even the nature of fire, because the nature of fire is that fire goes up and is about ascending. They didn't just come and bring like a meal offering. You know, that would have been interesting. They didn't bring like bread. They brought fire. And that there's something about fire that we talk about, the igniting our spiritual passions. And when people's passions are ignited, it's very easy to mistake and think that what we're doing is the right thing because it feels, again, so right because we're passionate about it. And we think, like, we're really passionate, it must be good. It's like, it's really passionate, it's a good time to check in and see if we're off track completely. So Nadav and Abihu had this challenge. It seems to have been an attitude that pervaded their whole approach, as opposed to Moshe and Aaron, who act with tremendous humility. That first of all, they don't try to bring the fire. They're waiting for God to act. And even the idea, going back to verse 22, where it says that Aaron raised his hands towards the people and blessed them, that his whole purpose, his whole reason for being the Kohen Gadol was coming from a place of love of the Jewish people, not about his rank and his honor. In fact, so much so that we're told that Moshe had to urge Aaron to go forward and make his offering. So if we turn back now to page 589, when we see verse 7, let's take a look at that. Laura, do you want to read verse 7?
Sure. Did you say Laura?
Laura, I did say Laura. That would be you.
Moses said,
said to Aram, come near to the altar and perform the service of your sin offering and your elevation offering and provide atonement for yourself and for the people. Then perform the service of the people's offering and provide atonement for them as Hashem has commanded.
Okay. Why does, so it says the commentators jump on where it says Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar. It says, why did he have to say come near? It says because Aaron was shying away because he didn't feel he was worthy because of his involvement with the sin of the golden calf. He's like, you know, being the Kohen Gadol, and so the Midrash says that Moshe says to Aaron, come close. It's for this reason is the why you were selected, from being a person of such tremendous humility and the fact that you have a broken heart. It says having a broken heart, that's how you approach God, with a sense of what you aren't, not of a sense of, well, I'm ready to be the Kohen Gadol, so like when are they anointing me already? So it's like that's not a good sign for who should be in charge. It's the one that's like, you know, I'm not sure. I really don't feel like I deserve it, and not like a false, not like the Academy Awards. I don't really deserve it. There's so many other people who deserve this honor, but meanwhile, I'm hanging tight onto my statue. You know, like he really felt that he didn't deserve it. He says, and that humility is the sign that he was meant to be the leader because he was all about everyone else. So when it says that he raises his hands, this is so just going back to that when Aaron raised his hands toward the people. It's considered very significant. So when it says that the wording there on verse 22 is Vayisa Aharon et Yadav. So the blessing that the Kohanim do, it says like what did he bless them with? Is he blessed them with the priestly benediction, which we do every Shabbat, you know, or we say it in the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, and we do it on the holidays. In Israel, they do it every single day. But the blessing of the Kohanim, that this idea is called the raising of the hands. It says, well, that's kind of weird to call it the raising of the hands because that's just the methodology. The main thing is about the blessing, but it's called the raising of the hands. It says, because the raising of the hands, it says that he raised his hands in like love over the Jewish people to elevate them so that somebody who is a true leader wants everyone else to be elevated. It's not just about I am lording over you. It's an elevation. I want to bring you up and God should be gracious to you and his countenance should shine on you and it's coming from a place of love. It is the only blessing when the Kohanim say that it's Asher Kitshanu and said, is there a prayer book in here? Oh, I don't have it. The exact words. It's done in the name of Kitshanu of the Kedusha of Aaron. And the sanctification of Aaron is rather than the way we normally say a blessing. So I thought I would remember that just like offhand. But if there's a... yes, they say Asher Kitshanu b'mitzvotav. It's something that it ends with the holiness of Aaron. It's like, what was his holiness? We never say a blessing. You know, people are like rewriting blessings and putting all these other words in there. We never rewrite the format of a blessing. That blessing is unique among all of our blessings that it's on the Kedusha of Aaron. It's like, what's the Kedusha of Aaron? The Kedusha of Aaron was his humility and his love and his desire to elevate the people and to have them come up to the same level as him. Because this Yom HaShmini, this eighth level, it says that Moshe had a tinge of sadness that each of the days that he put up and took down the Mishkan, the Shekhinah's presence did not come down. It doesn't come down until the eighth day when Aaron takes over. It says that Aaron in that way, even though Moshe, we say, was the most humble, and that God loves humble people and can only exist where there is humility, and Moshe had that in spades over anybody and everybody. It says, but Aaron had an added dimension, is that he had a broken heart. And the broken heart puts him in a level of even superior elevation to Moshe. Says his broken heart of having had anything to do with the Heta Egel, of having anything to do with the sin of the golden calf, broke his heart. And that's what that kind of place that once someone has sinned and has done teshuvah, but kind of like what King David said, I have my sin before my eyes always. Like even after you've done teshuvah, that you know you've done that, And you could say, you know, just get rid of that. Don't carry the guilt. Go get some therapy or whatever. It's like, no, keep it. Keep a little bit of it there so you know what you were capable of doing. And you need to know that. It says that that place of being brokenhearted is what put Aaron at a higher position even than Moshe, and the divine presence comes down. It's like, that's his kedusha. So it's just...
It, that to me, I feel so badly for Aaron.
I know.
I mean, he's brokenhearted.
He's brokenhearted.
And then
his sons. And his response to his son's death is silence. It says, Vayidom Aharon, that Aaron was silent. So if you say, if you come on to, let's see, where is it? On verse, page 593, verse 3, the end of that verse, and Aaron was silent. He had nothing to say. He said he was so in the hands of God. Obviously, he would be in place of mourning, but He doesn't carry out any of the rites of mourning. If you're the Kohen Gadol, you carry on regardless of the loss of a close relative. The Kohen Gadol carries on. And that to be able to be in a place not only of the personal mourning, but in order to officiate, to be the Kohen Gadol, you have to be in a place, state of joy. So never mind like, okay, I'm going to have a stiff upper lip and continue on. Even with this pain, it says you must be in a state of joy. So it's interesting. Right after this all happens, God gives the command to Aaron directly. Turn to page 595. Hashem speaks to Aaron saying, and Cindy, would you like to read that? Hashem speaks to Aaron saying,
"Do not drink intoxicating wine. You and your sons with you, when you come to the tent of meeting, that you not die. This is an eternal decree for your generation."
Okay. So here's someone to address what Hazel is saying. Here's someone who is mourning on the day that was supposed to be the greatest day of their life, loses two of their children in such a strange way, obviously having their souls just immediately taken through fire, that Aaron is, you might think, well, if I need to get myself into a state of joy, maybe it would be best if I have some wine. Because we know that we use wine to elevate ourselves, to have a place of joy for our Shabbos, for our Yuntivs. We use wine. So what would you think if you were feeling down and that you needed to be in a state of joy? You might think it would be a good idea if I just have a drink before I go in and officiate here. And so God comes specifically to say to Aaron, do not drink any intoxicating wine before when you come to the tent of meeting. You must be fully conscious and present and have your full faculties about you. So this was actually one of the parts that made me think about, again, with Colorado and pot and all the things that we do, we just smoke pot, and then you can just go in. We'll have the incense offering, and then we'll have the marijuana, and then you can just go in, is what it means to be a person who is able to find a place of joy through one's own mental and spiritual centeredness and real connection with God and not need some sort of an artificial stimulant. That's how we're supposed to be. So yes, we are commanded to use wine in certain places where we're commanded to, and then there are times when we're not commanded to. And that's the other challenge, I think, in spirituality, is we take something that works for one situation, and then we think we're supposed to apply it globally. Well, if it gives me oneg and gives me pleasure on Shabbos to have wine, then maybe every meal would be a good thing, and maybe when I'm having not such a good day, that would also help me, and I can connect to God, and maybe I'll smoke a little something, and that will also put me in a good mood, and people will like me better. I mean, whatever we come up with is as a rationalization, this is coming to say, no, when you're officiating, when you're doing like the business of your day, you are supposed to be as clear-headed as possible, even if you are in a place of pain. That is not an excuse to have something to elevate us. We're supposed to be as on track as possible and not use anything artificial. That would become artificial spirituality. There was one time somebody in one of my classes who heard from someone else and then shared it with me that they had heard from someone how the Jewish people thought that they stood at Mount Sinai and heard God, is that there's some sort of a plant that grows in the desert that is a hallucinogenic, and that all the Jews must have taken that, and then they all had this experience. I said, you would really rather believe that, that God spoke to the Jewish people, something so ridiculous? I said, first of all, I've heard that people do hallucinate. You get 3 million people all right at the same moment have the same hallucinogen. I said, and I've never actually really heard that people have the same hallucination. You know, we all hallucinate the same thing. Everyone's kind of like in their own world, not like, it's like, wow, do you see the, you know, the cow on the roof or something? It's like, no, I see what. So that's so bizarre. But we're always looking for some other explanation than to what really happened. Anyway, we're supposed to be sober. And we're supposed to be joyful and sober, and that's true spirituality, is to do what we are commanded to do in the time that we are commanded to do it. Kay, and then Valerie, did you have a...
Well, I was going to say, having been in the negative many times, I've never ever heard of any herb out there that is a hallucinogen.
Well, you better go back. I'm not sure what they had in mind.
I mean, I'm into herbs and stuff. I've just never heard of anything like that. So that's just like...
Yeah.
There is a plant in the desert. I don't know, it might be in any desert, but
like peyote type thing, who knows?
Really everybody would have their own vision.
I think what's more interesting is the people looking for the most outrageous explanation rather than being interested or willing to hear what we say actually happened, which is universally been transmitted.
It's
crazy. Yeah. There was another hand up. Gabi.
I'm not sure exactly, but maybe from memory. Levalechet Amo Yisrael ve'ahava b'kdushato shel Aaron.
Oh, is that what it is? B'kdushato shel Aaron. Okay.
That's what I think I remember.
Okay, and the holiness of Aaron. So again, it has to be from love. It has to be from love.
You have to love everyone.
You have to love everyone who's there. Yes.
I also was noticing that the two other sons were Elazar and Itamar.
Yes.
Part of Elazar, but I'm not
sure. Elazar, so he became the next Kohen Gadol after Aaron. Yes.
And what
so
happened to
Itamar, I'm not sure what was that.
He did not mess up.
No, Elazar and Itamar did not mess up. Elazar and Itamar had to carry their brothers' bodies out of the. No, wait, that's not right. That's not right. No, it was the cousins. Sorry, it was the cousins. It was the Levim.
You said that it was consumed, like the
yes.
Was something weird about it?
Oh, no, that's right. There was Uncle Uziel, Mishael and Elzaphan were the ones who took Nadav and Abihu out. On page 593, verse 4, that Moshe summoned, because the Kohanim are not supposed to touch the dead. Susan.
Really weird comment, but I have a granddaughter whose name is Elisheva.
Uh-huh.
She's the mother of these four boys.
Yes.
Elisheva was.
Elisheva was.
And so I just worry about, you know, when you name someone after somebody and they have this heartache.
Uh-huh.
What are you bringing on them?
Not heartache.
No,
don't worry about it.
It
could be a tikkun, yeah. And plus she had these other, Elazar was an amazing,
Elazar,
yeah. So, yes, Patricia.
Did you get into
I'm kind of wondering about the people witnessing this and being kind of freaked out. And I'm wondering also if there's any connection, I don't know the proximity to the sin of the golden calf, but was their death witnessing their death any kind of lesson to the people about the sin of the golden calf? I don't know.
Oh, so I'm not sure necessarily helped with the sin of the golden calf. The people did witness it, and it wasn't so, it was like in close, not such a long time difference, because this was the building of the Mishkan was right after the sin of the golden calf, because that's when the commandment comes down to build it, is after that happens. But what it is another striking example of we need to do what we are commanded to do and not what we think we should do. And that it's going to backfire, and that we're supposed to understand that, and there is no way that there is a difference between us and God, and there is that the relationship is held by the distance, rather than by the merging. That we cannot merge with God the way we think we would like to be able to do that. We cannot do that. It didn't work for Adam and Chava. You are not going to be like God. But then we're given this paradoxical statement here at the end of the parsha where it says, you shall be holy because I am holy. So that makes us think like, well, I am like God. It's like, so these, there have to be boundaries. And there is a construct that you need to operate in. And that construct is not going to be what you think it's going to be. And it's not going to be what you feel like it's going to be. So it's interesting that then we have the details then, and this takes us to the laws of Kashrut. So the laws of Kashrut, which begin on page 597, and every time we get to this parsha, I'm always struck by how detailed and how seemingly ridiculous the criteria are. I mean, if you want to be someone who doesn't believe in killing animals, you want to be vegetarian, so be vegetarian. Or if you think that some animal is repulsive, so don't eat the repulsive animal, whatever you might say. But all of these criteria seem so strange. Nobody would come up with this in a million years unless it came from God, because it doesn't make any sense. In fact, when you describe to people the laws of Kashrut, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. But then we're told it's like after those laws, it's after that whole, that starting right there, where it starts on page 597 and goes to the laws of Kashrut, and we have all of the different categories. The laws of Kashrut that have to do with land animals, with the split hoof and chewing the cud, the permissible and the forbidden fish, and then we have the forbidden birds, and then we have forbidden and permissible insects. It's like, seriously? And then all these, the small creeping things and the things that receive contamination. It's like, how, that doesn't seem like it should have anything to do with it. And how often do we hear people say, you know, that's just not spiritual for me. I just can't relate to that. It's just not spiritual. Spiritual is, you know, singing and, I don't know, kumbaya. That's spiritual. And then this, why are you telling me this is spiritual? And then specifically, right after that, that's where the statement comes from God. For I am Hashem your God, and you are to sanctify yourselves. How are you going to do that? So you shall become holy? Don't eat the food that I'm telling you not to eat. You're going to think through your intellect that has nothing to do with holiness. That has nothing to do with spirituality. That sounds like a big pain in the neck is what it sounds like. And spiritual should be bringing my fire pan and doing something special that feels like I'm coming close to God. This is specifically then it says, for I am Hashem who elevates you from the land of Egypt. I'm trying to bring you. You want to come to a place of Shemini. You want to come to a place of transcendence. That's going to be the path. These other paths are not going to work. It's like, how many times do we have to hear it? Clearly every year, because every year we read it. Okay.
I'm just, Nadav and Avihu, the big thing was that they did not follow the commandments.
Right.
Although they wanted to be spiritual.
Right.
And we don't have the opportunity to perform the services of the Mishkan ourselves.
Correct.
We're not going in, we're not in. But I'm just, you know, when I'm reading this, the laws of Kashrut, if there isn't a sincere way of telling us, commanding us exactly what we can do, how do we bring an offering? We bring an offering of specific foods, and we guard those foods, and we wear, you know, we don't allow certain things to touch. That's very much the commandments that the Levites and the Kohanim were given for the Mishkan.
Are you saying that
we're bringing it into our home?
Right.
We're not making offerings, but it's a direct.
It's a direct operation. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think what you're saying is just as the Kohanim had laws about what they needed to do and how they needed to perform their service, we are also being told, and you, Jewish people who are not Kohanim, in addition, you have laws also on what you are supposed to be. Is that what you're saying?
And very basic. Because
very basic.
This is how do we live. We have to have food.
Right.
But it's not just any food.
It's not just any food.
And we have to make sure that the food is prepared in a specific way.
Right.
And that, you know, certain thing and certain things take place.
Right.
And it's by, if we're really following the commandments, then certainly we are obeying God.
That's right. And that is our offering. That's our avoda. So we say that our table is an altar. That's why we, you know, we wash before we have bread and we go through the same type of rituals. Like, we are the Kohanim of our homes. But mostly, we're the Kohanim of our bodies. Our body is a Mishkan. So it's a good idea to try to have the holiness is me, And, you know, I know different people are different places and what they do in their life. But to say my home is kosher, but I do whatever, it's like, you're the Mishkan. We're the Mishkan. It's like, we're supposed to, the laws are for us as people, as individuals. Because, and yes, it's great to have a kosher home. That is also amazing and wonderful and great. But it's about us. We're supposed to be the ones who are holy. We're the ones who are supposed to be elevated. We're the ones who are trying to reach this transcendent place. And we try to go every which way but that way, because these other approaches seem like they're going to be so powerful to us. Moshe and Aaron have such a dramatically different approach, and that their humility is such that they are so clear in their focus on God. And one of the examples of it is that this parsha brings us to the very center of the Torah, of the center words of, in the count of words, this is the center of the Torah. And it is seen in on page 594.
That's the center.
The center in words. The center in words of count of words is the last verse 16. So, Kate, do you want to read verse 16 in the English, and then we'll look at the Hebrew?
Page
595.
Moses inquired insistently about the he-goat of the sin offering, for behold, it had been burned, and he was wrathful with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, saying.
And actually, why don't you go ahead? Let's read the whole thing. 17. We'll just do 17 through 20 also. Okay.
Why did you not eat the sin offering in a holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to gain forgiveness for the sin of the assembly and to atone for them before Hashem. Behold, his blood was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it in the holy, as I have had commanded. Aaron spoke to Moses. Was it they who this day offered their sin offering and their elevation offering before Hashem? Now that such things befell me, were I to eat this day's sin offering, what would Hashem approve? Moses heard, and he approved.
Okay. We're going to go through this, because one thing that I'm not going to be able to explain, because I have to say it's not clear in my mind as many times as I've read it over, is the status of each of the different offerings and what was supposed to be eaten and what was supposed to be burned completely and who was supposed to be eaten, who was supposed to eat it. We're going to focus on where it says, Moses inquired insistently about the he-goat. That word there, those words there, are darosh, darash. Yes. At the bottom, page 594. That's basically the same word. Repeat it. Darosh, darash. Okay, that means to inquire. Like the word a drasha means to inquire. It says, this is Moshe. Here's Moshe and Aaron. Here's Moshe, the teacher of the Jewish people. And what is he doing? How does he find his spiritual path? What does he do? Inquire. He asks questions. You ask questions. That's what we're supposed to do, ask questions. So Moshe is asking questions. He's asking questions of Aaron because he is not happy with, in fact, he's not just not happy. It says he was wrathful. That's beyond not I'm not so happy. It says he was wrathful. Vehine soraf vayiksof. Al Eleazar va'al Itamar. He was wrathful because they had done it. He thought they had done it wrong with the sacrifices, and so he asks, and Aaron clarifies. Basically, this is like an example of the oral law of taking the halacha and applying it, and Aaron explains what his rationale was for whatever it was that he did of eating or the not eating. And Moshe, his response is so beautiful. So it says, Vayishma Moshe, Vayitav Beinav. And Moshe heard, and he approved. And it wasn't like, okay, fine. It was like, oh, good for you, Aaron. That's right. You got the halacha right. I was wrong. Now, most of us, when we're found to be wrong, what's our normal attitude? First of all, I don't want to be wrong. I may not even acknowledge that I was wrong. And I certainly am not going to be like, oh, you're right. I am totally wrong. Thank you. That's not our attitude. But Moshe's attitude and Aaron's attitude is that they are seeking truth. They're not seeking their ego of like, Moshe just made quite a scene in front of his brother and with his nephews. You could say he had his pride. I mean, what's he going to look like being like, I'm the leader of the Jewish people, and I'm going to be like, okay, fine, you're right. and slink away. It's like, no, Aaron, you are right. Thank you. That's right. The halacha is good the way you did it. It's like that takes the kind of person that is so humble and that just in those few words convey that he was a truth seeker. It says, the ultimate spiritual path is seeking truth. And that if it's not true, we have to keep asking. And you could say, if you were Moshe Rabbeinu, if anyone was entitled to think that he knew the truth, it's Moshe. And if Moshe doesn't think that he knows the truth and he inquires insistently, it's certainly within our realm to say, I think I'm no better than Moshe. I also should inquire and ask questions. And that's how we move forward. Valerie.
Yeah, it seems that Aaron is asking the question, were I to eat this day's sin offering, would Hashem approve? So it seems like Aaron is also being very, I want to do this right. And
his question, so good point. His question is understood to be rhetorical, as opposed to be a polite way of saying to your teacher, even though Aaron is the older brother, Moshe is the teacher, he's Moshe Rabbeinu, that if your teacher is wrong in something, so they give that as an example, if a student sees their teacher doing something that they know to be wrong, they don't go up to the Rebbe and say, you know, what you just did is wrong. They would say, didn't you teach us that when such and such happens that one should do such and such? And you do it in the form of a question so that the person can answer and not be humiliated. And again, because who are you? It's considered chutzpahdik. So Aaron is actually being respectful. I mean, he could have, here Moshe is saying something in front of his sons, he could have gotten kind of up on his high horse too and saying, you know, did you notice that these korbanot are all about me and they're not about you? So, but he's saying, he asks a question. Like, isn't it true? It says that's what children should also do with parents, that part of honoring parents is not contradicting your parent. But if they're doing something wrong, that the child can say, can ask a question. And I have a friend who she was trying to be very careful about not speaking Lashon Hara, and she did in front of her, like, grown daughters. And her daughter said to her, like, Mommy, didn't we learn that, like, when we were studying the laws of Lashon Hara, that category is, like, how are we supposed to handle that category of comment? And then she was like, you know, you're right. And she didn't say it in front of anybody. She said it afterwards, like, privately. So, like, there are ways of making your point and ways of making your point. That's true spirituality, is when there is a seeking of truth, there's not ego involved, where there's a respectful conversation that is going on between with Aaron responding to Moshe, and that's how things are resolved. That's a spiritual path. Spiritual path is not a quick fix where you take your fire pan and you try to go into the Holy of Holies and get to an artificial place of spiritual connection. That real spiritual connection comes from spiritual growth, from commandments that don't seem like they would achieve anything, that seem like they would be disconnected, that seem like they would be a long road from what the spiritual path is that you would like to see. Hazel.
What sort of resonates with me is number 10, in order to distinguish between the sacred and the profane, between the contaminated and the pure, that sort of helps me.
Beautiful. Yes, yes. Okay, so Hazel's on page 607, the verse 47.
Yeah, 595.
Oh. 595. Oh, you're looking at another one. Where are you?
595, number 10.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking at the other one where it says that. Ah, okay. Okay. Yes. Right. Okay, so it's repeated then, because it's also at the end of the Shemini also is in verse 47. So the ability to distinguish between the contaminated and the pure, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten, and the same thing, I'm sorry, that what you said in verse 10 as well, to distinguish between the sacred and the profane and between the contaminated and the pure, this idea, so what point were you, because I think my mind jumped ahead of where the point that you were making with that.
I just think that the kashrut and also Aaron's sons taking it to an extreme, this sort of helps me understand that there's a difference between the sacred and the
profane. Very good.
And trying to find the
sacred. And find what it is. And I think that that's a great way to really summarize the whole point, is that when we're talking about what true spirituality is, it is to be holy. And what holiness means is the ability to differentiate between the holy and the profane, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the true and the false. And we're told later in the Torah, it says, I'm put all the good and true and everything in front of you, choose life. And who wouldn't choose life if they knew what it was? But it's not always so easy. And I think we see with Nadab and Abihu that it looked like it could have been a good idea. We're not talking about the sins that are so obviously wrong. We're talking about the things that have so many elements that they seem like they could be right and are wrong. Or it seems like it should be irrelevant and isn't irrelevant. And that that's really hard. So we think about Havdalah. When we make Havdalah at the end of Shabbos, we're leaving a place of holiness where the day itself has kind of been a cocoon of holiness around us. And then we're going to go into the week that not only are we making Havdalah of separating the Shabbos from the regular days, but in the blessing of Havdalah itself, that we say, Hamavdil ben Kodesh Lechol, that we are going to differentiate between that which is holy and that which is ordinary. The word chol also means empty. Something like something that is empty of holiness is chol. That's what it means. So, that, like hollow, empty of holiness. So, our job as we go into the week is, on Shabbos, it's much clearer to see what's holy and what's not. We have a very, very defined structure that helps us identify that. During the week, it's not so clear. It was interesting. I in one of my classes, someone loaned me a book, a novel. And I've come to the point where I don't read nonfiction. I don't read fiction so much. No judgment on anybody, anything. I've basically decided not to do that. Not because there aren't interesting things to read, but because of what's put in gratuitously or even not so gratuitously. And I happened to be flipping through this book, and I came across it was like a sex scene or something. So I'm like, I'm not going to read this, even though everyone said, oh, it's such a great book. So I gave it back to the person. I said, and it was very embarrassing. I said, I'm really sorry. I said, I feel really, really stupid. I'm not trying to be like a little Pollyanna here. I said, it's about the book. He goes, did you lose it? I said, no, I didn't lose it. I said, I need to return it to you. He goes, how come? Like, is something wrong? I said, you know, I flipped through it and has scenes in there that I'm not interested in having in my mind. So he goes, oh, okay. He goes, I'm really sorry. I said, no, don't be sorry. I said, it's me. I said, but you know what? This world is just full of stuff. So how do you separate out something? It's like, oh, it's such a good book. It's like, but what are you getting with all of that? Your mind does not differentiate these things. Once you take something it's in there. It's in your head forever. So we go in through our life that way too. You know, you go into the mall, which I like to go to the mall, but you walk past Victoria's Secret or whatever, and it's like, you know. So our life is like, I'm not going to see that on Shabbos. I'm not seeing that on Shabbos. But the whole rest of the week is like, boy, then our antenna really need to be up. In whatever form we want to do it in our life or whatever stage we're at or however we want to do it, say, I better really be able to hamavdil ben kodesh lechol. I need to be able to differentiate between that which is holy. That's what's going to help me get to a holier place. On one hand, it's like, how's it going to help me to take in all this kosher food in my mouth if my other organs are taking in things that are not kosher through the other orifices? It's like, how much does that help me? So making these distinctions and differentiations is a huge challenge in our ordinary life. If we're looking for holiness, it says the holiness is you need to be able, as Hazel pointed out there, to be able to differentiate between that is holy, what is ordinary, what gets you to a higher place. If we didn't spend so much time doing things that bring us down, we might be on a higher place more naturally and easily, and it wouldn't take so much artificial stimulation to get us to that place because we could be there a little bit more naturally. In the Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan, it was a place of elevation. Everyone who went there could feel it. And then the challenge was, you can't live there. You have to go home. So what do you do when you go home? So just like it's easy to stay on the diet when you're at the, you know, whatever, the spa retreat where they are giving you your food, which is even like, what is it, Nutrisystem or something? You don't have to worry about what you're eating because they send you your food in the mail and you just eat what they give you. I'm not saying that's great, but I'm just like, there's some benefit that if somebody is giving you exactly what you need to have, you don't have those decisions to have to make. It's where you look in your refrigerator and you've got, you know, the potato chips. Hopefully not in your refrigerator, but you've got the chips. I mean, it's when it's all in front of you. And I had like all my shalach manis. I mean, like I just like inhaled it. It's like, so what I did this last Tuesday is I took all the shalach manis and put it in a bag and put it in our daughter's room. I'm like, if I see this when I come home and I'm hungry, I'm just going to inhale it. I will not be able to stop because it's too hard when it's all around you. So it's like the world is a marketplace. The whole world is a marketplace of ideas, sights, sounds, everything. And we are the ones who, through a path of wanting to be holy, is Bein Kodesh Lechol, Bein Kodesh Lechol. That's our challenge. Nadav and Avihu, we clearly see that path didn't work. And so God has laid out for us a path that does work, that's done day by day, choice by choice, decision by decision, experience by experience, that's the true path to transcendence. It's not there's no, right, la'at la'at, there's no quick fix that you come with your fire pan and you go up in fire and there you are in your holy place. It's like, it doesn't work that way. It goes really day by day. So God willing, we'll learn from Nadav and Avihu, and we don't have to make the same mistake twice. Okay. Have a wonderful Shabbos.
Thank you. Ellen, don't you miss this? So Darosh, are those the middle words?
Those are the middle words.
Wow, that's...
And it means to inquire. Inquire insistently. Keep asking questions. There's no hope for the satisfied man, kind of thing. Keep asking.